I've said over and over and over repeatedly, if you don't have your doctrine straight, then your Christian faith is just going to be confused. Eventually, if you create a doctrine that is not a biblical doctrine, you're going to bump into some other part of the Bible that contradicts your particular doctrine. The way to know whether or not you have the right doctrine is to find out whether or not it contradicts the Bible. Is that too obvious? Is that okay? If you're reading through the Bible and some part of the Bible rubs up against your flesh or says something you naturally don't like in your mind, one of the two of you is wrong. Adjust your theology accordingly so that you can let the Bible say whatever it says without you having to try to make the Bible say something different to accommodate your particular philosophy. Well, I bumped into two of those kind of things in the last 2 weeks, and one of them, because they have to do with Israel, and we just finished chapter 11 and we're going into chapter 12 today, because we have come, I think, as a group to this conclusion of the future for Israel, I'm going to read a little bit of Sound of Grace for you, because I'll show you what an amillennialist does when he bumps into the truth of Israel. I'm listening to a guy on the radio the other day, driving in the car, Arminian preacher, free willist, universalist, and he decides to go off on Roman Catholicism. Oh, in fact, I know what discussion it was. Have you heard this program where they've got a Protestant and Catholic lay teacher, and they sit and discuss the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism? And so the guy said, well, one of the problems that I have with Catholicism is the notion that Mary is co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix. Do you know what that means? That Mary, as of Pope Pius VI, as of 1962, she now officially, apparently for the previous 1960 years, really didn't have this standing, but then Pope Pius figured it out, that she not only can be prayed to and can be venerated in and of herself, but that she is co-redeemer. That if you are redeemed and on your way to heaven, that she is co-redemptrix, that she actually has the ability to redeem people. You can go to Mary and say, help me out here. And she'll go to her son and say, I fed you, I raised you, this is the womb that bore you, these are the paps that fed you, and so you must do what I tell you to do. Please help this person to redeem them. But then co-mediatrix means that she also mediates between God and man, despite the fact that the Bible says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. They've now stuck Mary in there too. Typical Catholic dogma. Have you heard that growing up at all? Yes, you were another ex-Catholic. So the idea that she is co-mediator and co-redeemer is obviously not biblical, and the Protestant universalist did a good job of saying, well, that's not biblical, so I hung with him. Now he gets to the end of the program, and he says, Jesus has done everything he can do, and now it's up to you to make a profession of faith. It's up to you to accept him, make him Lord and Savior, and if you will do this, he will then save you, and you can say the sinner's prayer and be guaranteed of eternal salvation. So you know what he just did? He said, Mary is not co-redeemer, but you are. Mary, no! You, yes! He just traded one heresy for another. Once you say Jesus has done everything he can do and he's waiting for you to do the rest, you're saying Jesus did some, but he didn't do all. And then you got to kind of figure out the arithmetic formula and decide how much Jesus did and how much was still left up to you to do, and you better hope you do it. Because if he only covered 70% and you only covered 23%, you didn't make it. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says, plain and simply, clearly, decisively, Jesus accomplished everything he set out to do. If he set out to save Bill, there's no chance that the superior will of Bill the sinner is going to supersede the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Is that clear enough? Bill cannot escape the superior hand of the God who made him. It's not going to happen. His is the inferior will, and as a consequence, the superior will of God will supersede the inferior will of Bill. Bill did not go looking for God. God went looking for Bill. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Gospels does anybody go seeking out Jesus that Jesus didn't go find first. Doesn't exist. And if, by the way, you want to find somebody and say he did, like the woman who came out of the crowd and grabbed the hem of his garment, remember that he came all the way from heaven to earth so that he'd be there for her to grab. It's still up to him. He started the whole process. It begins with God. It ends with God. He accomplishes everything in the middle. Okay with that? Now, if you're going to say Jesus hung up on the cross in the hopes that somebody would say, oh, that was a nice thing he did, but now I have to finish his work, then when you get to heaven, you get to be worshipped and venerated and honored as much as him, because you two together as a group accomplished redemption. which is the heresy of Mariology. Man's flesh wants to believe that he does something to get himself saved. Man's flesh is egocentric, and man's flesh wants to believe that they did something to get themselves saved. It's natural. That's okay. And you may even experientially, by the way, have the feeling, have the sense, experientially, after the flesh, that you did cooperate, and that's okay. You may very well be able to point to the time that God quickened your heart, quickened your mind, and you had the sense of following. Yes, absolutely, you did. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, another will they not follow, but they'll follow me. They hear my voice and they follow me, and you will follow." But who started the relationship? The voice, not the sheep. You get all that? I'm always trying to drive it back to the same thing, which is Jesus began redemption. He accomplished redemption. Let me put it to you this way. God wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 20. Yes? Everybody okay with that? Is that Bible so far? Okay. Jesus came and died on a cross, and when he did, the book of Hebrews says that he perfected forever those for whom he died. So whoever he died for, he perfected them forever. So before the foundation of the world, your names were written. Jesus came and died and perfected you forever. And then he said, the reason I go is so that the Father will send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that will indwell you, draw you to God, change you, turn you, which is the essence of repentance, and guide you toward God. So the Holy Spirit is well aware that your name is in the book of life, and he's well aware that Christ died for you, or else he wouldn't have come and indwelt you and be dragging you along, right? So that means God knows you're saved. He wrote your name in the book of life. Jesus knows you're saved. He died for you. The Holy Spirit knows you're saved. He came to indwell you. The only person fuzzy on the subject is you. The only person still arguing is you and your egocentric flesh that wants to rise up and say, but I got to do something. I got to be some part of this. Well, you are the recipient of an astounding grace that you don't deserve. You are the recipient of God's everlasting love, of Christ's immense sacrifice on your part, and of the Holy Spirit's kindness in coming and drawing you to God and telling you what you need to know and drawing you to himself. You're the only one that's in there arguing with it. I say, let it be. Let God be God. Let Christ be Christ. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. Stop arguing. Stop fighting. Stop banging your head against the wall and just go. Follow. They're trying to do a good thing for you. Keep adding with it. Anyway, Sound of Grace magazine, latest one. I told you last week, as I've told you for the last like 4 months, as we've been studying Israelology, if you don't have your Israelology right, if you don't understand Israel and the relationship of Israel to the church, you will get your theology all upside down and backwards. Right? Have I not said this a million times? You can't understand the Bible if you don't understand Israel. You can't do it. Okay, well, here's a prime example of somebody who doesn't understand Israel, and let me read their conclusion for you. This is going to astound you. I like Sound of Grace newspaper. I like John Riesinger, even though I showed you in his book where he has a hard time dealing with Israel. This is Kevin Hartley's article I'm going to read for you. Now, Kevin has a problem. His article is on the significance of the doctrine of election. Good subject to talk about. But he's forced, when he talks about election, to say that election occurred first and all the way through the Old Testament in respect to Israel. He can't avoid that fact. And then he goes through and he quotes Moses in Deuteronomy, he quotes the Psalms, the major prophets, the minor prophets. He goes through all the different places where election and choosing and everlasting love is spoken of in terms of Israel. But he's got a problem. His problem is he believes that the church has replaced Israel. He honestly believes that God has written off Israel as a nation, and having written them off, all the promises that once belonged to Israel now belong to the church. He is a church Israel replacement guy. As a consequence, he's going to have some theological dilemmas, and he quotes and states, without realizing it, one of his theological dilemmas right in his paper. Now watch this. Election in Deuteronomy 7 was both practical and useful in Israel's religion, but the failure of the election of God to accomplish its end was due to it never penetrating beyond mere reason to the heart.
I can't believe he said that. God failed.
God failed.
Right here. God failed.
Man.
Well, but, I agree with you on that.
Well, I guess we don't need to worship him anymore.
That's my feeling. Now, at least Kevin was intellectually honest enough to go with the conclusion his theology drove him to. But the conclusion he was driven to was God failed.
What does he really believe in?
Yeah. How secure are you, Joel, if God's election fails? You're in trouble, right? So now, just in case you think Kevin didn't mean that, he says it again. He goes on to say, election is time and again raised as a useful doctrine. Election was mentioned to provoke praise in Israel. It was mentioned to foster humility among them. It was mentioned to comfort them. And it was mentioned to remind Israel of their reasonable service. It was mentioned to increase a love for God. And the doctrine of election had its principal use in the days of the Old Testament to encourage, rebuke, inform, admonish, and comfort the people of God. He even calls them the people of God. But again, its failure of use was not due to its insufficiency as a useful and necessary doctrine. Rather, its failure was found in that it did not penetrate the hearts of the people. He just said the superior will of the sinner circumvented the plan of God. He quotes all these verses where God says, you are my people, I have elected you, I have chosen you. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with kindness have I drawn you to myself. I have made a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. All these verses he quotes of the election of Israel, and then has to conclude, because his theology is whacked, he has to conclude that God failed. And he says it twice. If your theology drives you to the conclusion that God can elect you, foreordain you, choose you, call you his people, put his name on you, tell you he has loved you with an everlasting love and drawn you to himself with an everlasting kindness, but all of those things failed because the superior will of the sinner circumvented that plan? Let's go back to brass tacks. Let's pick on Marcos. Let's not. He's got someone with him. Let's.
He's in that corner.
Well, let's be honest. I don't play games with this stuff. It is, after all, your ever-living, never-dying souls that hangs in the balance here. Why play games? Marcos? Have you done enough wrong things in this life that you think God would have something to judge you on the basis of? Could God, if he chose, the God who lives in a light that even the planets can't approach to and the stars flee from his sight, the holiness of God that if any man looked on, he would instantly die. Could that God find anything wrong with you? Yeah. Yeah. Now, if the only way then that you can come to terms with him is for there to be some mediatorial move by God, not by you. You can do everything you want. You can do anything, jump up and down and scream and yell and genuflect and do everything you want to try to get God's attention. But if he doesn't pay attention to you, you can't change that, can you? No, he's God, you're not. So then the only way that you two are ever going to come to terms is going to be if God puts down his gloves and stops fighting, right? That's what he did in Christ. He sent a mediator and God propitiated God. God took care of your problem on your behalf, so that you could approach him through grace, right? What's the difference between the way he elected you and the way he elected, chose, everlastingly loved Israel? There is no difference. Same God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James says there is not a shadow of turning. There's no variableness with God. Whatever he was, he is. And time, what, he changed in 2,000 years? A day with the Lord is just 1,000 years. He didn't change. He's the exact same as he's always been. And if he could put the everlasting, gracious love on Marcos that has converted Marcos, why couldn't he convert Israel? Were they worse than you? Better than you? Different than you? We're all just humans. We're all just slugs, little pieces of protoplasm down here doing the best we can. We're all desperately in need of a savior. Big deal, you're chief maggot.
I'm the best maggot. Climb to the top of the maggot heap.
How come God could get Marcos, but according to Kevin, he just couldn't get Israel? He tried, but he just couldn't.
That's typical Arminian theology right there.
Yeah, of course it is. Of course it is. But you know what, Dave? It's not just Arminian theology. It's lying on God.
Oh, yeah.
God gets whoever God wants because he's God. And to say that he can't get somebody, to say that he can put his everlasting, undying love and election and choosing on a person or on a nation or on 3,000 or on 5,000 and then fail to get them is to say that God, in fact, as he said here, does fail. I'm sorry, I can't worship a God that fails. Let's go home. Let's call it a day. God failed. There's no point. We're all... Yes! We are in desperate shape, aren't we, Karen? You got no guarantee at all. Why pray? Why hope? Why try? Because God can come down to you and lie to your face like he did Israel. Because he came down to Israel and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you to myself. I have chosen you of all the nations of the earth. I will be your God. You will be my people. And he lied. Let God be true and every man a liar. That includes me, by the way. Check me against the scripture. If I'm not telling you what's in this book, I'm as fallible as everybody else. I judge everything I read about God by this book. And if this book doesn't say what this paper says, this paper isn't worth the match it would take to burn it. You got that? Is that strong enough? Did I get that?
How do you feel?
Tell us how you
really. Let me see if I can. Sorry, let me tell you something. I will tell you how I feel. I'll tell you how I feel. My God, the God that saved me, my God sent his son here. And he undertook being spit on, having his beard yanked out, lashed with 39 lashes with a whip that had bones and glass in it till it tore his skin off. Blindfolded him and punched his face till his face was swollen out, saying, okay, you're a prophet, prophesy, who hit you? They punched my Lord in the face. And then he walked through the streets of Jerusalem carrying a plank of wood on his already ripped up back. As he walked through the streets with his torn back carrying that piece of wood, people spit on him and made fun of him. And even as they were hanging him up on that piece of wood, knowing full well that he could have called legions of angels to come down and save him, he went through that anyway. And then after men got done beating him up for 3 hours, God poured out the punishment on him that I deserved. Talk bad about that God, I'm not your buddy no more. I'll feed you if you need to be fed. I'll give you a glass of cold water so I can heap some hot coals on your head. Talk bad about the God that saved me by grace. I ain't your friend no more. Not in this house. I got kids to raise and people to tell the truth to. And I don't care who you are. I like John. I like Sound of Grace. It's been a great paper for a long time. They made a huge mistake here. But their theology drove them to it. And I don't care. I love you people. I love you dearly. You all know that by now. There's nobody in my heart deeper than you folks. Talk like this, you ain't my pal no more. That's how I feel, since you asked.
No, go in deeper.
Don't mess with God. That's all I'm saying. Mess with the God that saved me. I ain't your friend. Because, see, I love you, Dave. I don't need you. You drop dead tomorrow? Oops. Listen. It's true. I need God. I need God. I need the Christ of this scripture. I need the mediator to stand between me and that holy God I've been talking about. I need him. And if you make me choose between you and him, guess who I choose? Is that clear enough? I'm sorry, I'm an extremist where that stuff is concerned. You understand me? Dave, you know I love you. And if,
absolutely. You know.
And if you drop dead tomorrow...
I'm glad you feel that.
Good. You drop dead tomorrow, I'll preach your eulogy, okay?
You'll go, oops.
Romans 12.
That'll be the whole...
Yeah. Hey, if something happens to me, you preach my sermon,
yeah,
all you have to do is get up and say, oops. I mean, the whole thing. Oops.
I get so frustrated by the world and their lack of understanding and praise and glorifying the God that I love. So yeah, I'm an extremist. Live with it.
What's Arminian theology? That's
a good question.
Very good question. In very simple terms, Arminian, it comes from Jacob Arminius, 1500s. He created a theology that said, and is now the basic theology of most of the churches in the world that call themselves Reformed, that call themselves Protestant churches, not Reformed. The Protestant Reformation that happened, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, those guys, when they constructed their theology, they were arguing against Jacob Arminius. Arminius believed that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of everybody who ever lived. Everybody. And that universalism is taught in most churches right now. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And then they have to find some other criteria on which people are saved. Because if Jesus died for the sins of everybody, then really God can't try anybody for their sins. And yet some people go to hell. So on what basis? How do you judge people and send them to hell if Jesus paid for their sins? And why, if Jesus paid for their sins, why was his atonement on their behalf not effective? Why was it effective for this person and not for this person? Same Jesus, same death, same blood, same sacrifice. This guy's saved, this guy's not. Why? So
you're going to have to take the book of life out of that, though.
Yeah, you have to take the book of life. Sure, sure. Well, they would say that once you choose to make Jesus Lord and Savior, your name gets written in the book of life.
Can't work like that.
But because you can lose your salvation, he can get up there and blot you out again.
But then again, the belief is it was written beforehand.
Well, you can see already the dilemmas that this creates. That's the point. I said earlier, if you construct a theology that creates dilemmas, well, then start again, because you've started in the wrong place. So one of the points that is called the points of Calvinism or the points of the Reformation was the notion of what's called a particular atonement, that Christ died for the particular sins of the people God intended to save. Otherwise, it's to say that Jesus died with the intention of saving people who later went to hell. Well, that's a big dilemma. I don't worship any God that tries to do things. I worship the God who actually does things. Another basic point of Arminianism then would be, if Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world and you have to determine who gets saved, it's then those people who did something. They activated their faith. They made a choice of Christ. They made him Lord and Savior, as though he was sitting up there on his great eternal throne, hoping somebody would make him more than he already was. You don't make Jesus Lord and Savior. The Bible says he is Lord. The Bible says he makes you saved. So you don't make him anything. He already is those things. He comes to you. You don't go to him. One of the basic tenets of Arminian theology is that there is a spark of good in everybody, and that if you can just light that spark of good, that they will then come to the conclusion or the realization that Jesus would be a good thing for them to be part of, and so they will choose to be part of Jesus, which is the opposite of what the Bible says, which is that Jesus chooses some people, or Jesus cheeses, whichever way that goes. So... that Jesus chooses people. He went to his own disciples and he said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." So, the furthest extension of Arminian-type theology, universalism, is the Catholic form of universalism that says not only did Jesus die for everybody, but eventually everybody will be saved. And then in order to say, well, you know, some people do end up judged, they say, yeah, but they only go into a purgatory and they have to work off their sins. And after the purgatorial thing is over, they finally get to come to heaven. In fact, a true Catholic Arminian universalist will even say that the devil will one day be reformed because God could not live in a universe where there was evil anywhere. So that's the opposite of what Scripture says, but there it is. So anytime we talk about universalism, the notion that Jesus died for everybody and now you have to add your works to complete his doing, that's Arminianism. Arminianism becomes like a nickname for all that kind of thinking. We're more Reformed thinkers. We follow more along the Calvin, Zwingli, Luther line. And so we would say, no, in fact, men are completely depraved, that men are actually so completely sinners that they can't do anything on their own to make God like them so much that he's obligated to save them. And if, by the way, you could do something to obligate God to save you, I really want to know what it is, because we haven't found it yet. And if God is going to save you on the basis of your works, which is Arminianism again, saved on the basis of works, if you could be saved on the basis of your works, how many works is enough? At what point do you say, well, I've done it, I'm in, alrighty. Which is why most Arminians are so afraid to die, because they don't...
People on the cross get saved then.
Right, who couldn't do any works. What do I need to do? Well, you know, walk an aisle and make me your Lord and Savior. And guy couldn't do anything. He's nailed to a cross. So if in fact it's true that men are completely depraved and can't do anything to attract God, and they can't do anything to make God say, well, I'm obligated now to save you because, look, you did that. You did the thing, the formula, the magic trick, whatever it was you did that made me obligated to save you, I must now do that. If that doesn't exist, then there's no way men can obligate God. Well, then the relationship must again start with God. It has to be God coming to a man if it's not a man coming to God. The Bible says throughout that God comes to men, that God begins the relationship. God purposefully goes to those who are his own. So if you are completely depraved, and God comes to you to save you, and he does it on purpose, that's the basis of what we call election. That there was nothing in you that obligated God to save you, and yet he saved you. How do you explain that? Well, it had to be because he decided to do it. If he decided to do it, and he did it on purpose, that's election. I choose you. Okay, that's election. I'm going to save some people. That's one of them. Oh, there's election. It's not that one. Well, there you go. So, in great, big, broad strokes, Arminianism has to do with you accomplishing your salvation by adding your works to Christ's works in order that you can obligate God to save you. That's basic Arminianism. Christ died for the sins of everybody. Now you got to do something to activate that in you. Is that cool? That answer your question? Okay. We're still trying to get to Romans 12, aren't we? Nah. Okay, now, Romans 12 takes a sudden dramatic shift in Paul's building theology. He has spent the last three chapters answering the questions about Israel. What about Israel? He concludes that there is definitely a future for Israel, that the church of the combined Jews and Gentiles is a parenthesis in God's plan of salvation, that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will turn his attention back to Israel. And then he comes to this just wonderful, ecstatic statement at the end of chapter 11, where he just extols the virtue of God and says, who has ever known a mind like this? Who could have come up with a plan like this? Clearly only God could have done it. Then starting in chapter 12, he says, now all that being the case, knowing that so far in this letter, I've already told you, Jews are guilty, Gentiles are guilty, all people are guilty. We desperately need a mediator. Then having introduced the mediator and saying that Christ, when he died, took away the law and took away your sin. So he took away your guilt and took away the thing that would then be able to condemn you. So how uncondemned are you? He finally gets to Romans 8:28, starts saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? Wonderful declaration. It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. I mean, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then he addresses Israel. What about this Israel thing? He concludes that and says, now knowing all that, what should your reaction be? It's the same way Paul wrote, remember when we studied the book of Ephesians. First couple chapters, boy, he was just election, foreordination, predestination. And then he said, now knowing that, what should your reaction be? And that's where we started Romans 12. What should your reaction be? If you know all this stuff, you are obligated to react. Now, you cannot be good in terms of Christian works, good enough to obligate God to save you. But once God does save you and put his Spirit in you, he will change your walk, change your mind, change your heart, change the tone and tenor of who you are, and you will walk in good works, which it says he foreordained you would walk in. It's true, despite all the theology, and I can do theology all day long, and I love doctrine all day long, but it's still true that when it came down to brass tacks, when Jesus said, the proof that you are a Christian, the proof that you are converted, the Spirit's in you and you belong to me, you remember what his proof positive of Christianity was?
That you love one another.
If you have that genuine sacrificial type love for each other, that's the proof positive that something changed in you, because people by the flesh aren't that way. All you gotta do is watch TV to know that. Just do it. Look out for number one. The flesh likes all that stuff. That's why they can sell you tennis shoes based on that kind of stuff. Is because your flesh likes that notion of, yeah, me first. I'm every woman. You know, I mean, that whole idea of I can do anything. Climb every mountain, forge every stream. And I'm self-sufficient. I'm okay, you're so-so. That whole idea of self-sufficiency runs rampant through the television and mass media, and our flesh loves it. Our flesh eats it up. Yes, this product will make me more attractive and make me run faster and jump higher and make a better me. But what you won't do after the flesh is sacrifice yourself for the good of somebody else. You won't do it. You might think you'd do it. You might pretend, when you think of yourself in more glorious terms, that you would do it given an opportunity. But the fact of the matter is, if the sacrificial spirit of Christ is not living in you, you will not give up. Oh, come on, you people won't even give up your creature comforts for each other. I doubt if you give up your parking space for each other. See? Only if the self-sacrificial spirit of Christ, who did give himself for you, is living inside you, will it become more natural for you to give of yourself, to give what you have, to lay down your body and sacrifice yourself for the sake of other people. And that's the kind of love Jesus was talking about. Agape, agapao. Not phileo, not Philadelphia, not brotherly love. Jesus said, by this will all men know you, that you will have this self-sacrificial love for each other, where when the world sees it, they'll say, this is weird, this is different, this is not normal. Why are these people like this? The commandments of Christ all have to do with one thing, self-sacrificial love. Give of your stuff, give of your substance, give of yourself, give of your life, turn yourself over to God, love the brethren, love God, do what's right, or my catchphrase, be the Christian. Act like it. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own, according to 1 Peter. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's a high price. So that if you're not your own anymore, you react in accordance with what the Master said. And the Master said, take care of each other. Love one another. Self-sacrifice to each other. Got that? Okay, now we're kind of primed for Romans 12. Big shift in Paul's thinking. Start at Romans 11, verse 33. Verse 33 of Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who has ever known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Or whoever first gave to God that it should be recompensed back to him again. That's kind of what we were talking about in Arminian there a minute ago, Jolene. The concept that nobody ever did anything for God that obligated God to give something back to them. For of God, and through God, and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. He will not share his glory. He will not share in salvation. He will not share in the things that he does, because it's all about God. What's the end purpose of your life, Jen?
What's your question? What do you mean, the end purpose?
Why are you here?
God's glory.
God's glory. Very good. So you worry.
That was a trick question.
Not at all. You are here for God's glory, not yours. Your glory is meaningless. Your glory is dust. You're going back to the dust you came from. So you may, in the short time you're on planet Earth, you may get your 70 and you may seek to glorify yourself in some way, whether that's with clothes or cars or homes or the things that we can heap on our flesh, to glorify our flesh in some way. But that's an empty glory, because it ends. Everybody who ever lived dies. It's an empty glory. And everything you brought to yourself, no matter how rich you are, whether you're Solomon or Bill Gates, when you die, you leave it all here. And then who gets it? Somebody else. And they try to glorify their flesh for a while, and then they die. There's only one glory that counts for anything. That's God's glory. There's a real glory. There's an everlasting glory. There's the kind of glory you want to get a hold of. Lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not come in and corrupt. That's the stuff you want. Because it's all about him. That was my point. For by him, for him, through him, to him, are all things. And that includes you. You got that? You're for him, you're by him, you're through him, you're to him. You're here for His glory. No other reason. And if you think there's some other reason, go back to scratch because you're not there yet. You're here for His glory, and He will get His glory in your gracious salvation or in His righteous judgment. But either way, He'll glorify Himself in you. Therefore, see, he starts chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you, therefore. He said all that so he could say, now knowing all that, knowing what this is about, knowing that it's all about God, I got some things to tell you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, there's several things in there we got to kind of yank apart. The first of them is living sacrifice, brand new concept. That is, in the truest sense, an oxymoron. You know what I mean by that? What's an oxymoron, Mike? Contradiction in terms. Exactly. Exactly. What is a sacrifice? A dead thing. Yeah, you kill something for God's glory. That's a sacrifice. He said, you should present your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, you lay yourself down on the altar of sacrifice where you deserve to be killed and the blood should run for the glory of God and the forgiveness of sins, but the sins have already been forgiven, so there's no point for your blood flowing. Instead, you are a living sacrifice. Now, once he says living sacrifice, you automatically think Levite. The Levites were the Old Testament priests who would take the animals into the altar, slice open their jugular, pour the blood out through the gully that would drain outside the tent, and take the body, separate it, and burn it on the altar. That was a Levite's service. That's what he did. And at the end of this verse, when Paul used the word service, he picked the particular word that meant the service of the Levites. What the Levites did. They served in the temple. When God chose the Levites, you all probably know this historically now, when he chose them, he said, you don't get any land. You don't get anything in the land of Canaan. You don't get any other inheritance. What you get is the service of God. And the Levites had to serve day and night the rest of their life in the temple of God. Their job was to serve God. That was their reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable here is the Greek logikos in the English letters, logic. It's your logical service. Knowing everything you know, you should serve the way the Levites served in the temple. Instead of killing animals, you become the sacrifice that lives because Christ lived. That should be your response. Now, I'm all for Christian living. I mean, I've taken a certain amount of flack because I've said you can't be saved by your works. I'm the great iconoclast running around pushing down people's icons. And then they get upset, and I push their icon down again. And they put it back up, and I push it down again. Because people have built up the wrong stuff, and I have been accused that by preaching this grace thing, and I told you one time about the girl who said, well, if I believe like you believe, I wouldn't have to do anything. I surprised her and said, right, you don't have to do anything. It's right. But you will. You will. You will do things. But you won't do something to get saved. You'll do things because you are saved. Here's the dilemma in the church. Again, as if there aren't plenty. Here's another dilemma in the church. Is that there is a whole movement in Christianity called the Holiness Movement. Are you familiar with this? Where they believe that you can live a life of sinless perfection. I told you about the preacher one time on the radio who said, I was saved in 1974 and I haven't sinned since.
Just sin
there. Yeah, exactly. Just sin there. There's a little arrogance and pride right there. That'd be pretty sinful. Sin is not, let's be clear here, sin is not what you do. Sin is what you are. You sin because that's your nature. You die because you're a sinner. Any man who isn't a sinner won't die. And I'm betting preacher boy's gonna die. Guy on the radio. Gonna die. Proof he's a sinner.
Now, what they say though is that God has changed your nature. Your nature is
right. Transformed. Right. And that is the thinking. That is the thinking. Oh, good. That takes me back where I want to go. The thinking is that once the Holy Spirit indwells you, that once it's inside you, it will give you the power to live a sinless life. And that God then, rather than accepting you on the basis of Christ's finished work, that God accepts you on the basis of your sinless life you're living. That you have achieved a level of perfection such that God says this is an acceptable level and takes you on that basis. Now the problem is that they have mistranslated the word holy. You got to know what the word holy means or you get confused. There were objects in the temple, like the laver of cleansing and like the bowls and the spoons that they used and like the altar. These are inanimate objects that were called holy. Could those inanimate objects do works that would make them holy?
No.
No. Their holiness was based on the fact that they had had blood sprinkled on them and that they were in God's service, so that they were separated out from the common stuff to be used exclusively by God. That's what the word hagios means. The Greek hagios means separated. It's the same word that's translated sanctified. When you sanctify something, you sprinkle sacrificial blood on it and set it aside for God's exclusive use. Now, when you are called to a life of holiness, people misunderstand that word and kind of get that ooh, ah, heavenly kind of notion about it because they don't know what it means. What it means is to be separated, to be sanctified, to be set aside from the common stuff for God's exclusive use. Got that? Now, the spoon that was used in the temple, had blood sprinkled on it, was set aside, sanctified for God's exclusive use, could only be touched by the priest, couldn't be used for common reasons anymore, could only be used for sanctified purposes now. But did the spoon change?
No.
No. It's an inanimate object. The holiness was in the fact that it had been set aside by the blood. You get that? So then, catch this, it's going to be a lot of fun. So then Marcos is holy. Okay? By definition, then, Marcos is holy by the fact that the blood of Christ, the sacrificial blood, set Marcos aside for God's exclusive use. And hence, he is hagios, sanctified, set apart. Now, once Marcos knows that, his reasonable, logical service is to recognize that God has set him aside for God's exclusive use. It's all about God. It's all through him, to him, for him. That Marcos would then agreeably set his body down, the living sacrifice, for God's exclusive use. That's his logical response. So then the next time Marcos comes up against temptation, which he's gonna, probably later today, he's got two options.
As all of us will.
As all of us will. It's got two options. Satisfy the flesh, which is what your cravings and your lusts want. Satisfy the God who bought you, which is your logical service. You get that? It's just logical. Knowing everything you know about the grace of God and what he's done for you, the logical response is to lay your body down as a sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice. I want what I want when I want it. Yeah, but you shouldn't ought to have it. That is the sacrifice.
Sounds like today's definition of success.
I want what I want when I want it. David's right. That's the war cry of the world today. I want what I want. But a Christian would be different. And I deserve it. Yeah, I deserve what I want when I want it. I don't deserve this. My life isn't good enough. My car isn't fast enough. My hair isn't cool enough. I don't deserve this. Now, I'll tell you what you deserve. I mean, that's easy. You deserve hell forever.
That's right. That's exactly right.
You deserve the burning flames. You deserve the worm that never sleeps and the fire that's never quenched. That's what you deserve.
Yep.
That's easy. I can tell you what you deserve.
When you take your eyes off of Christ, you're going to forget
that. That's exactly right. Your reasonable, logical service. Are you following me? Your logical service is to lay your body down a living sacrifice before God. Your body wants stuff, your flesh wants stuff, and wherever the stuff you want is contradictory to what you know God requires, wants, deserves, ought to have, any of those, lay your body down. Stop the fight. Just stop it. Because I'll tell you this. Once you know... Sorry, I'm very brass tacks. Once you know you shouldn't do this, God knows it. So if you do it anyway, God knows you've just offended your conscience, according to Paul. You've just done the very thing that you decided you should not do, and so it became sin for you. You are now wantingly, arrogantly sinning against God, and Paul says just the opposite is your logical service. Your logical service is to realize, this probably ain't good for me. Lay your body down, get in the car, go home. Don't do it. Does that make sense? It's your logical service to God. Let's go on. Verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Got to go through these words. Conformed, transformed, have the same root in the Greek with two different prefixes on the front of them. The conformed has to do with hypocrisy. It's the same root that we get hypocrisy from. Paul's point is, if you have the Spirit of God living inside you and indwelling you, you should not put on a false front to make yourself more acceptable to the world. Because there's the world over here, and there's genuine Christianity over here, a rare commodity, hard to find, over here, and the world over here. Why is genuine Christianity so hard to find? Because the whole church has decided to look like the world. That's why we've got Christian pop music and Christian puppet shows and people dancing in church now with a big dance production. They got Christian plays. They got Christian. You can go be entertained for weeks at the church these days, but you won't get any doctrine. You won't get any teaching, and you will not get the Word of God told you. But man, you can get one, two, three. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Because they are conforming themselves to the world and putting a false front on that is not a Christian front. To attract people to make money so you can put on bigger shows. Sure. Yes?
Okay, when Christ said that to be in the world, not of it, how can we draw a line of distinction there between what you're saying here and what Christ said?
Well, I just extrapolated it out to the church at large.
Okay.
But let's bring it down to individuals.
Okay.
Yes, you're to be in the world and not of it. He prayed in his high priestly prayer to God. He said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you'll protect them in the world. We are in the world to be salt and light. We are in the world to be a demonstration and a testimony to Christ on earth. He said, don't separate yourself and become a little cult that lives down in Texas and has nothing to do with the rest of the world. Instead, go out and shine in front of the world so that people will glorify God through you, through the testimony of what you are. But if you go into the world and are embarrassed that you're a Christian, the best way to hide that is to look like the world and act like the world and joke like the world and dress like the world. The more you conform yourself to worldly ways so that you can look like the world, so that you can fit in with the world, the more you are denying what you genuinely are inside. And you put on this fake front of, yes, I'm worldly, I'm like you. I'll give you a perfect example. I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I'll tell you. Tim, who I work with, has this new habit. He has decided that the name Jesus Christ ought to be an expletive. And it's a habit now. He never used to do this, but now suddenly everything that happens, he blurts out Jesus Christ as an expletive. And he knows me, and he knows what I'm about, and yet I'm also not a guy who shoves Christianity down people's throats. I don't go around with the Bible beating people over the head, and I understand that this is a work environment. These people are my employees. I don't have to pound them over the head with the Bible. If they're curious, they'll come around. Sheep come around. That's the way it works. And for 3 days now, I've been trying to decide whether or not I ought to confront him about it.
You should.
Of course I should, but I haven't. And I was studying this, you know, this week and going, you know, I'm embarrassed before God that I didn't turn to him the first time and say, no, no, pick a different one. I'm comfortable with most expletives. That one I'm not. But I didn't do it because in the course of what we were in the middle of and the way it was all working and everything else, I didn't want to upset the flow of the work and what we were doing and everything else, and I didn't want it to become a big theological argument discussion at that moment. And suddenly, I go out and I get in my car and I hear Jesus in my head saying, If you're embarrassed of me before men, I'll be embarrassed of you before my Father. Oh, well, I don't want that.
But how far do you go with that, then?
I'll say this. If it violates your conscience not to say something...
You do it.
Right.
That's exactly right. There are some people who are beyond help. There are some people who you can't do anything about. But I know Tim. I know he takes his kids to the Methodist church every week. I know that he considers himself to be a growing Christian. I know that what he's doing is wrong, and I know that his conscience is bothered by the fact that he's doing it. It's a habit he picked up. And it bothered me because I thought, you know, by me conforming myself to letting him think this is okay, I've conformed myself to the worldly standard, when in fact what I should have done was been transformed by the renewing of my mind. I should have been changed so that, here's these two words, conformed, put on an outward image that looks like the world, in contradiction to what you really are internally. Transformed, to put on an outward image that is analogous. In fact, the word in the Greek right there that says transformed has to do with mathematic formulas that come out equal, come out even. So you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you have been regenerated, that renewing, by the way, there is qualitatively new. Not what you used to be, the new thing you've become. When you were born again, when the Spirit went into you, all things are made new. You should have been transformed by that renewing of your mind so that the outward image of who you are would reflect what you are inside. That's a real outward image because it's shining out from the inside. Again, like I said, Jesus, in describing the church, said you're to be a city on a hill that's well lit. You put a city on a hill and you light it up, you can't hide that city. Same thing if nobody lights a candle and then puts it under a bushel. You put it up high so that it lights the whole room. He said that's the way you're to be. Your faith ought to shine through you in such a way that people see that you are different. And you know what? You'll take abuse for that.
Oh yeah.
The world will abuse you for that. But you know, the only reason you're bothered by the abuse is because your flesh rises up in its ego and says, I don't deserve this. Well, you know what? Lay your body down as a living sacrifice. That is your logical service. Because someday, some sheep is going to wonder where they can go to find a compatriot. And if you're busy looking like the world and acting like the world, it's not you they're coming to see. But if they know you're different, decidedly different, ready to testify that you're different by the way you live, when that sheep needs a friend, guess who they're going to come see? Come see you, because you're living it. You are it. You've shown it. You believe it. You live it. It's a fact. Okay, one more verse. We'll call it a day.
Yeah, I was going to say something, Jim, just real yep. quick, if you don't mind. Well,
yeah.
Speaking of sheep in the world, when you're talking about the high priestly prayer of Christ, and he said, not only did he say, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, he actually said, I'm not praying for the world.
I pray not for the world.
I pray not for the world. So
what's the rest of it? I pray for those you have given me out of the world.
That's right. And so
exactly
those
right.
people who slam the election say, oh, he doesn't do that. Well, if he's so concerned about saving
everybody,
why isn't he praying for everybody there?
Yeah.
Well, you also got to go back to John 3:16. The world means cosmos in Greek. Certain people, kindred and tribe, nations, or a certain amount of people.
Instead of just Jews.
World, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Not every individual who ever lived. Man, you people are well taught. Very good. That's exactly right. For I say, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. By the way, that doesn't mean every man who ever lived got a measure of faith. He defined who the every was when he said, I say to you, brethren, at the beginning, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The subject has not changed. God has given to every person who is among the brethren the measure of faith. Now, if you have faith, where did it come from? God gave it to you. He measured it out to you according to what was necessary for you. It is God that is doling out the faith. It is God through the Spirit inside you that is putting that faithful confidence in you, because by Him, through Him, to Him are all things, including your faith. Which, by the way, back to the Arminian thing, if He died for everybody, they usually say the difference is then in who gets saved is who has faith. It says here, it's God that gives faith. 1 Corinthians, Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit. He lists faith. You are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So every place you find faith talked of and how it gets to you, it's given to you by God. So it all goes back to God yet again. So I say to you, by the grace given to me, that every man should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That means with a sane mind. It's the basic logical sane mind. If you are sanely instructed in this word, the last thing you'll do is decide that you're really something special. Think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How many times have I gone over and read Philippians for you where it said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, and let every man esteem others as better than himself. Now, I'll tell you, I know enough about Mike to know that everybody's better than Mike. But I have a hard time figuring that everybody's better than me. My flesh is willing to admit that, you know, Mike ain't living up. But if you want to get to Jim ain't living up, I got a problem. I got to rethink. You know what I'm saying? Your flesh by nature wants to take care of itself. Jesus knows that. He said no man ever hated his flesh. You will do what you got to do to take care of your flesh. Every one of you got up this morning and primped and cleaned and put on clothes and stood there and said, yes, I look ready to go out. I mean, you care enough about your flesh that you got yourself ready to go out in public because you care enough about your flesh to make sure your flesh is doing okay. And I doubt that any of you went out into the world with the notion that chances are everybody in the place is better than you. You probably think you're better than everybody else because that's what you get fed everywhere you go. Positive self-esteem. There's nothing inside you that deserves esteem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own ways. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Except me. Your reasonable, logical service, follow me now and we'll be done. Your logical service is such that you ought to lay yourself down for each other because, after all, they're worth it. They're somebody that Christ died for. They are part of the same body you're a part of, which is where he's going to go next, and we'll pick it up next week. And there is nobody that is part of... If your big toe bleeds, you're not going to go, well, it's just my toe. You're going to bandage the toe because you need the toe. You tear a fingernail off your little finger, you're not going to go, well, that's just my little finger. You're going to go, ow, that hurts, help me. If some part of the body of Christ is hurt, we're all hurt. If some part of the body of Christ is exalted, we're all exalted. And you need each other, and you shouldn't jump up and say, well, if we're all the body of Christ, I'm the brain. You ought to jump up and say, you know, if we're all part of the body of Christ, I'm probably the little toe. I picked a nice part. I thought of others.
No vision.
But when you think of other people, you ought to think they are an exalted and an important part of the body, and they are better than me, and because they're better than me, my acceptable logical service is to lay myself down for their behalf, because after all, what were you worth when Christ laid his life down for you? Not much. He did it for you. He wants you to reflect that in the way you do it for other people. Got that? Oh, there's much more coming.
Well, technically, we were worth.
I was going to say the same thing.
Coming to earth and leaving his throne in heaven, technically. But that's only because he had...
Because he decided what your value was. Very good. Very good.
In other words, we had no intrinsic value in ourselves.
That's exactly right.
What he placed
you became a trophy of grace.
Right.
I've said a zillion times, probably not a zillion, somewhere in the billions, that the highest price ever paid for anything, anywhere ever, was the price of the blood of God that was paid to buy you. You were bought with a very, very, very high price. If you want to find value in yourself, self-esteem on the basis of who you are after the flesh is empty because there's nothing to you. You're dust, you're done. But if your self-worth, self-value is based on what God did for you, through you, to you, for his glory, well, then you've got plenty there to esteem, but it's not self-esteem, it's God-esteem. It's esteeming God for what he did on your behalf. So my question, Dave, is to personalize it then. When Christ died to pay for your sinfulness after the flesh, what were you worth? What was he getting that made him so much richer when he got you?
Well, actually, you said it the first time.
Not much.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Corruption. You added corruption to him, which price he paid. But then he gives you his righteousness imputed on your behalf, and you share in the glory of his everything. Not because of you, but because of him. Right? Okay, now, let me ask another question. I'll go even further. I'll just keep pushing this point. So, Christy, everything I just said about what God did for you is true. Right? Everything I just said about Christ's redemptive move and purpose and glory and grace and giving you a share in everything that Christ has through eternity is all true. Right? So that gives you some intrinsic value. Right? That's true. You can agree with me. It's okay. I know you think it's a trick question.
Put me on the spot.
But yes, that's all true. Everything I've said is true. And it is. But you know what? Christ did the same thing, same price, same promise, same deal for Mark, because you are both part of the same body. So then how valuable is Mark once you think in Christian terms through the eyes of God? How valuable ought Mark to be to you? It's a very valuable item. So then you can start, once you think that way, you can start thinking of every man as better than yourself. Because you can start thinking, I'm obviously worthless, and he saved me, and he saved Dave. Everything he did for me, he did for Dave. Dave now has a great value in my eyes. Genuinely, yes, very good, very good, very good. How much can I love Dave when I know I'm stuck with him for all eternity? Now listen, you may not like every Christian, real Christian. I'm not talking about that stuff out there in the wind. You may not like every Christian you bump into after the flesh. They may rub you the wrong way. They may be a little odd. They may say things the way you wouldn't say them. But we're all on the same pathway here. We're all kind of heading toward the same goal here. We're all part of the same body. Paul's going to get into, it's no point if you're the shoulder to say, I have no need of the toe. Yeah, you do. You both have a place in the body of Christ. And after all, it's not your body, it's Christ's body. So it ain't up to you to like or dislike or prefer some other part of the body. At some point, you take each other, warts and all, because that's just how he is. What can I do about it? But you love him anyway. Because after all, remember, he's better than you. So where's criticism and all that?
Where's pride?
Where's pride and all that? Yeah. Now, if you can get to that frame of mind, you'll be starting to approach what Christianity, biblical, God-centered Christianity really is. Ain't a lot of it out there. Because the church has conformed itself to the image of this world, and as a consequence, it's become a very fleshly church out there that are trying to entertain your flesh and get more flesh in there. But Paul said, don't do it. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by that renewal that has happened in your mind and in your heart. Let that be the guide in your life, not the world. Okay? Well, we got three verses. Yeah, I had a lot of stuff to get out. So.